For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been working through a really difficult section of Scripture here. This whole thing, we've been talking for multiple weeks in 1 Peter about this issue. And Peter kind of brings us back in his argument again and again, this idea of how to live as a stranger in a foreign land. That his audience, you know, this is the first century where many people are coming to Christ. The whole movement of Christianity is new. And people are figuring out what it means to follow after Jesus' radical teaching. And chief among that is putting spiritual things first. That the spiritual world, that your spiritual life is actually the more important life. It's more important than the material world that we live in. And that we should put our relationship with God and our love for one another before all other things. And that as people begin to understand and see and experience what it looks like to live that life out, it creates tension, because that's not the way that most of the world lives. And so his audience is experiencing this cost of putting spiritual things first. And it's creating social tensions. Tensions in the region of Asia Minor. They're in a Greek culture. And there are the belief there that there are many gods, and then there's the teachings of Christ that there is one God. And so people are being looked at as though they're strange, as though they're exclusivist in some way, or maybe they're narrow-minded for coming to believe that there is one God, and that they're willing to put Jesus first and his teachings in their lives. It's beginning to create estrangement socially in the family, and even with some of the governmental authorities. And so Peter is addressing these people who are sort of in the midst of this tension. And it hasn't reached the point in this region where people are necessarily being murdered or thrown in prison, at least in a regular way. But it's hard to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the culture in which these people live. And his argument, as he's trying to comfort them, as he's trying to help them and kind of coach them through this difficult period that they're experiencing, is to bring them back to understanding who Jesus is and the fact that Jesus is the ultimate example of one who suffered injustice and returned it with love. That Jesus died and suffered at the hands of men so that men can be saved. And his point then is that you, as a follower of Christ, as you are persecuted, as you are mistreated or treated unjustly because of your belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior, should do the same as Jesus Christ and return hate, return injustice with love. That the response that we should have to this persecution is that we should love those who are causing us and the other people that we love to suffer. And this is a hard teaching. You know, this is a very difficult thing to live out. And we've been talking about it for a number of weeks. You know, how do you love your boss when they treat you unjustly? How do you return that wrong with love? Or when the people that you love, the people that you're closest to, the people that are supposed to protect you, have your back and be warm and inviting in your life, when they mistreat you, how do you return that with love? Because there's something within all of us, there's something unique in all of us that makes us want to return. When we feel hurt, we want to attack. We want to punish. We want to strike out at those who may hurt us in an effort to protect ourselves. And that's the way of the world. That's actually his point, is that's what everybody does. But that's not what God does. And if we want to be followers of Christ, if we want to have an impact on this world the way that Christ did, then you have to stand out. And an incredible way to stand out in this life is by returning hate with love. So we wound up a couple weeks ago we were in the beginning of 1 Peter, and Peter summarizes the whole argument in 3 verses 8 and 9 this way. He says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And so that gets us back up to speed to where we are in Peter's argument, and we can move on and see how he continues to build along this same line of thinking. And so he says in verses 10 through 12, For the one who desire life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, this is interesting for a number of reasons. You notice that the text changed. And if you're reading through in your Bible, you'll also see that the text changes here. It becomes all caps. And that's because he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 34, verse 12. Some people don't know that, but when the text goes to all caps in most of our Bibles, it's because they're cluing us in that the Old Testament is being quoted. And we look at this and we see something here that Most people believe that this is sort of the heart and the core of what Bible teaches. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you do good, you will be blessed. If you do bad, you will be punished. Right? I mean, if we went out on the street and we talked to most people who have never read the Bible, what would we say like was the sum message of the Bible? And they would probably give us something like this: God rewards good people and he punishes bad people. And there's something intrinsically within all of us where we read something like that and we say, yeah, that feels right, that feels good. Justice. If I am righteous, God will bless me. I will not suffer. I will live a long life and everything will go my way. Yeah, I can get behind that. I like that. If I'm wicked, the face of the Lord will be against me. I will not prosper. And I will not live a long life, and I will suffer. Yeah, justice, right? But wait a second. That's not the way the world works, is it? I mean, if we're going to believe in the Bible, if we're going to trust this as the Word of God, the all-powerful creator of the universe has revealed to us truth about the way that things really are, when we look out into the world, do the righteous live long lives? Are they blessed and do they not suffer? Do we look out into the world and see that the wicked are perishing? I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that's true. In fact, if we think about what he just said, in the context of his entire argument, that's clearly not what he must mean. The entire context here is that Jesus is good and he suffered greatly, isn't it? That's what we've just been talking about. Jesus is good and he suffered. The recipients of this letter are suffering because of their faith, because they're drawing near to God, because they're believing in the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason for their suffering. Why is he quoting this psalm here? Jesus didn't live a long life. Jesus died at around 33 years old. Because he was good. So how do we match this up? How do we think about this? Especially when we look out into the world and we see that people who stand against the stream of culture, people who live for God and live for spiritual things, are typically outcast, passed over, and nominalized. What are we to make of this? And the answer is that we have to understand that when God says things like this, he's got the end game in sight. The short term is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about temporal blessing. He's not talking about material blessing. He's talking about eternity. In this world, the wicked often prosper. This world is not according to God's design. This is not the way that God made it. This world is in rebellion against the ways of God. And as a result of that, the wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer. Because this is not God's world. This is not the world way that God made the world to be. And when God speaks this way and says that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer, we have to understand that he has the end game in sight. The difference between eternal blessing and eternal defeat. And we deal with this tension all the time, you and I. We live in a world, you know, when who are the wicked? Well, it's everybody who's worse than we are, right? And who are the righteous? It's us and maybe a few outstanding other individuals, right? And when we experience the result of other people's wickedness, we cry out and we say, God, why won't you judge them, right? But then when we treat other people wickedly, we cry out, you know, God, don't hurt me, you know, help me to withstand the bad consequences of these evil choices that I've made. And so we have to understand that it's the eternal picture that's in focus here. And we see this as we continue through our passage, starting in verse 13. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, who is there to harm you? In their case, if it's Nero, you know, the evil emperor of Rome. In our case, we could think about Nero, we could think about Satan, we could think about our boss, we could think about our neighbors, we could think about our spouses, we could think about our children. The list could go on and on of the people who could harm you for doing what is right. Because we live in this broken, fallen world. People are often harmed for doing what is right. And he says then, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And we start to key in here on what it is that he's saying and understand he's not talking about immediate this life temporal blessing. He's talking about if you give your heart to God, if you give your faith to God, if you pursue the ways of God, you will be blessed in eternity. In the big sense, the big E eternity, you will be blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. God is sovereign. And if you put your trust in him, if you persevere in doing what is right, regardless of how you are treated, God will come through in a big way, in an eternal way. And you can bank on that. You can count on that. And when you suffer for doing what is right, you need to remember that. That God ultimately is in charge. There's all kinds of reasons. There's all kinds of pressure. There's all kinds of tension in this world that would make us believe that if you really want to succeed and you really want to do well, you should be wicked. And you should forsake the teachings of Jesus Christ, forsake the way of the world, and live like everybody else lives. But the promise that exists over and against that for us is that God's ways do prevail in the end. He goes on in verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so we start to see him unpacking what this looks like, and he's saying the same thing here that he said over and over and over again. You've got to put Christ first and foremost among your affections. What matters to you most in your life, if you want to be able to rejoice in the midst of suffering, if you want to be able to enjoy the blessings that God has for you, then you have to live God's way to understand how this entire argument works. Put the things of God. Put love, peace, patience, joy, kindness. Put the teachings of God. Put your spiritual life first in your life. And prioritize your life that way. Jesus said in 8:31 and 32, John 8:31, he said, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This way of life that's being described here is not restrictive. It's not confining, as it often is portrayed as being. But it's actually the key, the secret to a really good life, to the best life. God, the author of life, wants us to know that if we put the spiritual life first, that we will begin on the journey to become who it is that we were actually created to be. God's intention in making us. We are all living sort of this broken, dusty, clouded image of who it is that we actually are supposed to be. We were created for a wonderful purpose by God. As image bearers, we're supposed to reflect something of the glory and the goodness of who God is. But we're marred. We're broken. And he's saying the key here that we have to understand is if we put the spiritual life first, we will begin to reflect accurately and engage purposefully in who it is that we're supposed to be. God's perspective here is very different than the perspective of the world. God's ways here do not come naturally. We don't intuit our way into this. We have to learn it from him. He's saying that love and relationships, love of God and love of each other is the most important thing in this world. It's far more important than comfort. It's far more important than power. It's far more important than money. And that the spiritual life, who you are, not in your body but in your soul, is the part of you that will continue on forever. So why not nurture that part? Why not grow in that part? Why not spend your time in this life laying up in heaven your treasure for eternity? Because the only thing that will come with you from this life is you. And so spending that time to know God and to grow in your relationship with him, to be used by God in the lives of other people and to build relationships with other people who will be there also, is the only thing really ultimately worth doing in this life. Putting Christ first leads to the best possible life that we can live. And that life includes suffering in this world, but it is still the best possible life that we can live. John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He doesn't just want you to live. He wants you to live abundantly. He wants you to live the fullness of what life was meant to be. And that can only happen when you understand what your true nature, your true purpose is, and that is a spiritual life, a life of love. These truths, this different perspective, this different way of viewing the world leads to what is talked about again and again and again in Scripture as our indestructible hope, this promise that if you live for these things, despite all the tension, despite all the pressure, despite all the temptation to live for self, that God makes it worth it and you will be so glad that you lived for the right things. Because no matter how difficult the game of life is, no matter, and the world can throw serious pain and suffering. We know that. But if you have Jesus Christ in your life, you've won. The game is over. The promise for you is eternity with God and his children, in a place where there is no death, there is no pain, and there is no evil. You've already won at the game of life. And if you have that perspective, then you can endure far more than you think you can in terms of suffering in this life. And this promise is secure. This hope that we have is guaranteed by God. No power of man, no power of Satan can steal your inheritance. It is protected by the power of the Creator of the universe. That is how we can suffer for our faith, but still have joy. And that is how, even though we may suffer for doing the right things, we are still blessed because we've already won the game. Everyone suffers in this life. No matter what your belief, what your background, what your socioeconomic status is, you experience suffering as a result of living in a fallen world. We as followers of Jesus Christ can stand out like a sore thumb if as we suffer, we continue to love, we continue to bless, and we continue to rejoice in faith because of our future hope and the guaranteed promises of God. He says then in 15, always, so if this is true about you and you put Christ first in your heart, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. If you're going to live this way, if you're going to be this kind of bizarre, countercultural person who's not living their life for the moment, who's not living their life just trying to find comfort and always trying to improve their circumstances. But if you're going to be somebody who moves toward other people in love, regardless of how you're suffering in your own life, you better be able to explain why you would live in such a bizarre way. People are going to need to know. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, what is it about you? You have something that I desperately want, that I desperately need. How is it that you are able to live this same life that I live, have circumstances that are the same as my circumstances, and yet not complain all the time? Have a smile on your face and be generous and kind and patient toward people who just want to take from you. Be prepared to give an answer for that, because it will stand out in people's minds. And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. I believe that I've already won at the game of life by the grace of God. I believe that God loves me, died for me on the cross, and I am promised eternity with Him. And all the problems of this world, all the pain of this world, while it is very, very real, it is temporary. And I choose to put the spiritual life first because I believe it's the only life that lasts. And as you do this, he says, as you give an account and explain it to people, do it with gentleness and reverence. In other words, as you explain yourself to those who don't know God, don't do it in a self-righteous way. Do it in a way that represents who God is. You know, there's so many Christians out there who are looking down at other people, who are hypocritically judging those for doing the things that they themselves do, and are saying, you know, and are making other people feel bad and judged in and of themselves. And what he's saying here is as you give an account, as you explain why your life is different and why it counts and why it matters and how you're able to have this joy, be gentle towards those who don't understand these things. Be kind. So stand out, make a proclamation, make a case, a defense for this bizarre way of life that you're living while not tearing others down and trying to make them feel guilty for living another way. And he goes on in 16 and 17 and says, and keep a good conscience so that things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So as you live this life and as you try to be this example to others, try to be sure that if you are persecuted, that if you are mistreated, that it's for doing what's right, not for doing what's wrong. So many of us like to do what's wrong. We like to live selfishly, even though we are followers of Christ. And then when pain and difficulty and circumstance comes, we like to pretend like we're being persecuted. You know, if you flush a tennis ball down the toilet, you're not being persecuted when you have to call a plumber. It's a natural consequence of a really stupid thing to do, right? And so we have a different category here. Some of us suffer because we do dumb things. And there's nothing to be gained from that. There's no joy in that. That's just the natural consequence of doing something foolish. But it's when you suffer for doing what is right that you're able to rejoice. That you're able to stand and know that the God of the universe is involved in this situation and is going to make the suffering that you experience worth it. And so we see this argument of Peter, and we're about to get into some really murky territory here. But we see this argument of Peter, and thus far it's super consistent. It follows one after the other. Follow Christ's example and live for God, even when no one else does. Especially when you're suffering. Suffering is just actually an opportunity to stand out all the more in joy because of your hope in Christ. Because the spread of God's love is preeminent in God's purposes for us. That we believe that showing other people who God is and loving other people with God's love is more important than our personal comfort. Than the respect that we deserve, the respect that we receive from others. And we are willing to sacrifice those things in order to see the things of God put first. Because the wicked always lose in the end. God is the judge, and He will take care of any wrongs that are brought against us. We just need to seize those opportunities and turn them into opportunities to put God's character and nature on display. And so this whole thing about husbands and wives and slaves and masters and all this stuff that he's been talking about falls within and follows along this line of thinking and argumentation. Then we get to 18 through 20, and it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." What happened? I mean, if you've ever read this book, if you've ever read this, you know that you were reading along and you were like, okay, maybe this makes sense. This is, what? You just reach this and you're like, spirits in prison, what is this? How does I even begin to try to think about, how does he just go off on a tangent like this? It's like Peter just jumped the shark. He just completely and utterly just went off the rails into some bizarre thing that is, how does it even relate to what he was just talking about? And so what we have to do is we have to just slow down, break it up into some pieces, and see what we can figure out here. And we ask ourselves, where did Christ go? When did he go? Why did he go? And to whom did he go? And let's just try to put this together. We're not going to be able, let me just tell you right now, we're not going to be able to come to what I would consider to be a satisfactory answer on exactly what's happening here, because no one knows. And I mean no one. You know, this is something that for 2,000 years, Christians have been like, what? How does this follow with the argument that Peter's been making? I've used often Karen Jobes in her commentary to help us understand what's happening here. And she had a great quote on this particular section. She wrote, "This passage in 1 Peter is the one most debated and written about from the earliest days of the church. It has been understood in very different ways. Even the usually dogmatic Martin Luther commented, as he struggled with this passage, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." Even among today's interpreters, this passage has the reputation for being perhaps the most difficult in the New Testament. Certainly, the passage assumes a familiarity with images, traditions alien to modern culture. Moreover, there are an unusual number of textual and lexical difficulties within these few verses. Okay, so the point here is this is a big one in terms of passages of Scripture that are really difficult to understand, and no one can claim that they absolutely know what it is that Peter meant when he said this. But let's look at what we can know. So we ask this question, what is this? And the theories abound, and we could look over the last 2,000 years and we could find many different arguments. One is that Jesus went and preached into hell after his death and before his resurrection. A third is that Jesus went to proclaim victory over some demons from the time of Noah. And a third, offered by Augustine, which is really bizarre, is that a pre-incarnate Jesus preached through Noah. Well, let's try to avoid speculation. Okay, we're going to try to avoid that as much as we can and just try to distill here what it is that Peter's saying, and more importantly, maybe, why he's saying it. So if we just look at Peter and just look at the biblical text, what do we have? Where did Christ go? He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, verse 19. Okay, that's all he tells us. There's no background here. There's no story. There's no context. Clearly, Peter is assuming that his audience already has reference, a frame of reference for what this is. And we may not have that frame of reference anymore. We may not understand that. We can look to other passages in Scripture. We can say, is there a spirit jail somewhere that I didn't know about? What other passages in the Bible talk about something similar? And we find Peter again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 or 5 say, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," we see that he's probably referencing the same event here. We have spirits in the one, angels in the other, pits in the one, dungeons in the other, and Noah. So it seems very clear that he's referencing the very same thing to the very same audience, but we still don't know totally what it is. The only other direct reference that seems connected to this is found in the book of Jude, verse 6, where he says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so we still have this idea of spiritual beings who have somehow rebelled against God and have undergone some kind of judgment or imprisonment because of it, past tense. So this isn't looking forward to some kind of future eschatological day of the Lord judgment of evil, but this is something that God has already done. Spirits that have rebelled against God and have been imprisoned. Okay? So who are these? To whom did Christ go? Sinful spirits who were judged by God near the time of Noah. That's what we can infer without getting too speculative about what this is. And apparently, in a way that's not really described elsewhere in Scripture, there has been some kind of judgment. We believe in the idea that there are spiritual beings. Okay? If you believe in the soul, what you believe is that there's an immaterial part of who you are. That you are more than just bone and flesh. If you believe in God, you believe in a spiritual being. You believe that there is something more than just the material world. Now, the Bible describes that God has made man and that we are this combination of body and spirit. but that there are his messengers, which are sometimes called angels, which are spiritual beings who are just spirit. And those beings, apparently, like you and I, have free will. They have the ability to decide whether to follow God or not follow God. And many have chosen to follow him, and some have not. The ones that have not are sometimes referred to as demons. And it calls forth the imagery with the horns and the hooves and all that stuff. But all of that is medieval pagan imagery. The Bible describes these as beings of light. That if we saw them, whether they were on God's side or the other side, we would be tempted to worship them. And so these spiritual beings that have free will chose to rebel against God somewhere near the time of Noah, and they were judged for it. They were placed in prison until the final judgment was to come. That's all we can know about this from Scripture. Why did he go? Is our next question. So why would Jesus go and talk to these rebelling spiritual beings? We see in verse 19 that he made a proclamation. We don't know exactly what that proclamation is, but we can approximate. We can get some idea of the type of thing that he might have said. If we look at this word, remember that the New Testament is originally written in Greek, and we look at this word proclamation in the Greek, and it's kairoso, which is translated preach 51 times. He went and preached to the angels now in prison. Published 5 times. Proclaimed 2. The meaning behind it is to officiate as a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to or obeyed. It's to publish, proclaim openly something which has been done, or it's used of the public proclamation of the gospel and matters pertaining to it made by John the Baptist, by Jesus, and by the apostles and other Christian teachers. So when we study what this word means and how it's used in the Greek, it seems as though it's to proclaim a victory. When we look at the timing of this, when did he go? We also, I think, get a pretty clear view of what it is that he proclaimed. When did he go? It was after being put to death. So it was after his death on the cross. He went and made a proclamation to these rebelling spirits. Probably what he proclaimed was his victory. That God had solved the problem of human sin and died for the sins of mankind. That is the most logical thing that we can surmise from the pieces of the puzzle that we have here. And yes, I'm sure many of you here are aware of other speculations and other ways that this has been attempted to be explained, but let's at least agree that those are the facts. Those are the pieces that we can work with when we stick with Scripture. So why is Peter talking about this? And what does it have to do with his argument? That's really the far more important question here. And when we get to what is Peter talking about, well, we've already said, we're not entirely sure. We clearly lack some kind of knowledge that the original audience had. But there are a few interesting points. One thing that helps us to understand why Peter would reference this is that Noah was super well known throughout the region of Asia Minor. This was not a predominantly Jewish region. It was a predominantly Greek region. But Noah had become something of a famous figure and had even been incorporated into Greek mythology by this time in the first century AD. Everyone who received this letter, whether they had ever read any of the Old Testament or not, was very familiar with the story of Noah. In fact, there was a particular town in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, called Apamea Kibotos. Kibotos is the Greek word for ark. And their town's founding myth, the myth that they used to describe how it was that they began. This was very famous in the ancient world. You know, if you've ever heard of Rome's story of how it began by the twins, Romulus and Remus, who were raised by wolves, every town had to kind of have its cool hook for like who we are and why we exist. Well, Apamea Kabotos in Asia Minor connected its founding with the idea that they were the ancestors of Noah, specifically directly descended from his daughters, and that Noah's ark was on a mountain near their village. And there are coins. This coin comes from the early 2nd century AD, and it's got Caesar on one side and Noah and his wife and the ark on the other, a Roman coin. So what this tells us is simply that there was some kind of idea or even Greek mythology that had grabbed hold of the story of Noah, and it made sense to them in this region in a way that has been lost primarily to us. But we have to take it on faith to a degree that Peter knows what he's talking about. The other thing that we have is what's called the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is what's called a pseudepigraphal book. Pseudepigraphal, pseudo meaning false, pigraphal meaning authorship, meaning a book that lies about who wrote it. Okay? And it claims to be written by Enoch, who you have to go all the way back to early Genesis. He was the 7th generation of men. He predates Noah. There's a book that claims to have been written by him that has an entire section devoted to the time of Noah and speculation about things that are mentioned in Genesis regarding angels abandoning their proper abodes and having sex with human women. Now, the thing about this book is it doesn't show up. There's no reason to believe that it even existed before 300 BC. If Enoch wrote it, we don't even know when Enoch would have written it. It would have been like 10,000 years earlier or longer. He's so far back in the record, we don't even know exactly where he was. And so the fact that this doesn't show up until 300 BC makes it extremely probable that there is absolutely no truth behind its authorship or what it's saying. However, it became a very popular piece of Jewish mythology called Midrash that also had a strong influence on the Greek world. It was written in 300 BC. It's clear, it's very clear, that Jude, in his reference to this, had access to the Book of Enoch because he quotes it. It's also very probable that the people in Asia Minor had read it because of their fascination with Noah, and that Peter is aware of it as well. Now, it is not Scripture. It is nowhere near on the authority of Scripture. But if you read it, it colors out the sense of what might be talked about here. But what it means for us clearly is we don't have the entire picture historically and culturally to completely grasp and understand what it is that Peter is saying here. The what is not known. However, the why, I think we can make significantly better progress in, and the why ultimately here is far more important. Why is Peter saying this right now? Why is this a supporting point in the flow of the argument that we've just been studying? Well, let's remember, Peter's preceding point was that it was far better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. That's what he's been talking about all along. These spirits or angels or whatever they are were clearly suffering wrong as wrongdoers under God's judgment. They were being punished for doing what is wrong. Christ suffered and died for doing what was right. And he was ultimately victorious. And so he's using this example, this story, to fit into this entire principle. These angels or rebellious demons or whoever they were did wrong and were judged by God. Jesus did right, died, but ultimately was victorious. Now let's go back and read it through that light. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And his point here is, the wicked suffer and ultimately face the judgment of God. The righteous suffer and ultimately gain eternal life. Noah and his family were persecuted, but were spared God's judgment in the flood. The people who persecuted them died in the deluge. Noah and his family won because they persevered and had faith in God. The wicked were judged. These are just supporting points in the overall argument that he's been making. Then we get this bizarre twist. In 21, where he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, many people have looked at this and been like, oh, you have to be baptized. You have to, you know, go and have a priest put water on your head if you want to be saved. But that is not what this is saying. Look at this. He's saying that corresponding to that, corresponding to what? Just as they were saved, Noah's descendants were saved by God by being put into the ark during the flood, you can be saved how? Not by baptism, not by the removal of the dirt from the flesh, not by washing, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how you win at the game of life. This is how you come to be blessed in the eternal sense, is you come to the point where you realize within yourself that you need help, that you need God, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that your sins have been paid for and you can receive the free gift of eternal life from Him. That's the entire point here. The entire thing that Peter wants you to know is no matter how you live your life, whether you're righteous or wicked, what matters at the end, what matters at the completion of your days, is whether or not you've made an appeal in your conscience for Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. And that will change everything. It doesn't change your circumstances. It doesn't change whether or not you suffer in this life. It changes whether or not the end of your story is one of victory or one of defeat. And God wants all of us to have a victory story. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of Him. And so as we look at this and we look at the strangeness of this and the obscurity of some of what is being said here, let's not let the main point be lost. We need Jesus Christ. We need a relationship with God. The next thing he says here in verse 22 about Christ is Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers had been subject to him. He won. You might not have thought it when you saw him hanging from the nails on the cross and the blood dripping from his feet. You might not have thought it when they stabbed the spear into his side and put him in a tomb to rot. But Jesus Christ won an eternal victory because he carried out the will of God. And just like Jesus ultimately won, you, he says to his audience, who are suffering for doing the right things, will ultimately win as well. What's the point here? The point is, don't expect to avoid suffering by following Christ. We all suffer. And if you suffer as a non-believer, you are still going to suffer. And if you suffer as a Christian, you're still going to suffer. But a Christian has hope. The fervent belief and the eternal promise of God of eternal life with him and love relationships with one another. John 15, 20 through 21 says this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus' point is, don't expect to be treated better than I was. But do this and engage in this because it's true, because people are suffering, not just in the short term, but they're suffering in the ignorance of the love that God has for them. The point here is, do expect that if you suffer because of Christ, God has the power, the sovereignty, the will, and the desire to make it worth it. When you're in the midst of suffering, as his audience is suffering, remember that this is exactly the way that Jesus lived. This is exactly the things that Jesus lived for. And this is exactly the opportunity that we have to overcome injustice with love. 1 John 5:1 through 5 says this, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The take home here is this. Very few parts of the Bible are this difficult to follow. We've just been through an acrobatic exercise of incredible proportions, because this is, like Martin Luther said, probably the most difficult section to understand in the New Testament. And so if you're new here and you're looking at this and you're like, what is this? Understand, we're all that way too. We're all here like, okay, thank God that most of Scripture is not this difficult to follow. But it does have value, and the points that it's making here are super important. They're the foundational, fundamental points on why it is that we exist, to love God and love one another. And what is the easiest to follow in the Bible are the most important points. The idea that God is love, that he died so that we can be saved, and that we can be used by him in the lives of other people to make a difference in eternity. That is so clear and written about over and over and over and over again. Finally, we just have to look at this and see that this is the key to the great life. The great life that God had in his mind when he created you was a life of love. And that life of love, even though things have gone off the rails and the world is not moving the way that God wanted it to, we can reconnect with that life and live that life and be the people that God created us to be, regardless of our circumstances. Regardless of how we suffer in the moment, we can still be used by God. Don't let your circumstances discourage you from doing what is right, which is Peter's whole point. And we'll close with his next section here, 1 Peter 4:1-2. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Thank you, God, for the confidence that we have in your word, that when we come across passages like this that just make our heads spin, that they are far in between. And that as we read your word, we see the theme repeated over and over and over again, that you are good and that you love us and that you have a purpose for us. We pray, God, that we can fulfill as much of that purpose as possible, that we can be moving toward you to bring our lives in line with your will and your priorities so that we can be a blessing to others. And we pray, God, in Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.